So, in case you were wondering, we are going to do part three this morning of our mini-series that has become Genuine Saving Faith, Faith in Righteousness. If you're new here with us, we are actually going through a sermon series in Genesis, The Life and Faith of Abraham, but we kind of got stalled on this fantastic, weighty verse, Genesis 15:6, that we've come to realize is actually sort of encapsulates the essence of the Christian faith. Even though it was given all the way back in the time of Moses, in the time of Genesis, now it is a verse that explains what it means to really believe. So, I want to remind us of why this verse is such a big deal. We said from the outset, the reason it's a big deal is because the biggest problem that human beings have is a lack of contentment. You could say it different ways, but we are not a people who are able to find happiness and hold happiness. That tends to be the thing that we talk about most of the time. And it's a problem for all human beings of all time, all over the world. And the reason for that, biblically, is because we have been disconnected from the source of happiness and joy, who is God. And so I want to point you once again to Psalm 16, just to remind us, what does the Bible say about God? It says this, "You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So that is how God is described. He is the source of joy, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And the problem with us is that we are not connected with God anymore. In our sin, we've turned our back on God. And so it's no surprise that humanity struggles to find any sense of genuine joy and contentment and pleasure. But the great thing about this verse is that for the first time, clearly in the Bible, it says it's possible for those who've been disconnected from God to be reconnected. That by faith, we can be counted as righteous. So here's our verse, which is, we've said it lots. "And he," that's Abram, "believed the Lord, and he," that is God, "counted it to him as righteousness." And so this is the amazing kind of truth that popped out, that even though Abraham was not righteous in of himself, he was a sinner, he was counted as righteous. And so we said that counted as righteous, you could say is saved, was justified, reconciled with God, all of those things already present way back in the life of Abraham. But we have a lot more detail today. So what we've been digging through in the last couple of weeks is, what is the nature of this faith? If that's the key, Abraham believed, how do we know, like, what is this genuine faith? What are the characteristics of it? And so we've hit two main points so far. The first week, we saw that genuine faith trusts the promises of God. And you see my added there, the satisfying faith, justifying faith, saving faith. Abram trusted the promises of God. It's the first thing he did. He heard the words of God, believed it. We do the same. Second thing about genuine faith is it is rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we spent a lot of time last week looking through the New Testament, because amazingly, this verse from Genesis is found quoted three times in the New Testament. We hit two times last week, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And here is just a quick recap of what we learned. Romans 4, 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And I was color-coding yellow, not good. That's a works that we're trying to earn something before God, which never works. We can't be saved that way. But then the belief is the key. That's what Abraham had. That's what every true Christian has, a sense of faith, a conviction that God is true, that what we know about Jesus is true. And it's all rooted in not our works, but the works of Jesus. So I think put this on the screen last week, but there is a phrase that probably many of you know that sort of describes this very concisely. The reformers kind of articulated this most clearly, and it's just this: salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not our works, not what we do. It's what Jesus has done. That's the gift. And the faith is us trusting in that. And that is the essence of salvation. The question, though, that naturally comes from this teaching, from this understanding of the gospel is, okay, that's great. But now what do I do? Because, you know, I'm not in heaven yet. And so I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone. So I know that I'm going there, that God has done everything, but I live my life. How do I live? What kinds of things should I do if I am a person who is saved by grace alone through faith alone? And the sort of surprising answer from the Bible is that the Christian should do a lot of works. And the reason that is sometimes confusing is, you know, we just spent 2 weeks being like, don't work. You don't have to work. It's all Jesus. You don't have to do anything. And then, okay, well, how should I live? Well, you should work. And that sometimes is confusing. And I want to just show you where we find this, okay? Because this would naturally come up if you're reading your Bible. Here are three verses from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. A lot of grace. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So the grace part we know, but notice what he's saying. If you were to have met Paul, what would you see in him? You'd see a guy who's working very hard, doing what? A lot of good things. To do what? To honor God and to help others. There's a lot of work there. Here's another verse. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Again, where's our hope? In God. His power, his grace. But what does my life look like? Well, apparently toiling, striving. Right? If you're new to the church, you're wondering what kind of life. It's a life of great peace, but also we're doing stuff and hard stuff. It marks us as people of faith. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, it's the power of God. He's working in you. But if you were to meet this person, you would see in them what? Obedience and good works. It would mark their life that they are doing good things. Why is that? If we just, you know, saw very clearly that it's by grace alone through faith alone, what is the works part? Well, the works is the evidence of the faith. It's the showing of what has been changed within us. And so I'm gonna add to our concise little description. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. And then the next part is, and that genuine faith is never alone. So this is key. The three go together. Grace alone through faith alone, but it's not by itself. You don't find someone, we're going to see, who just believes and doesn't ever do anything to show it. They always go together. And so here's our third point about faith and righteousness, about genuine faith. Genuine faith always produces good works and obedience. Those two things go together. Now, for many of you, this is nothing new. This is kind of the basics of salvation theology. But we might not always realize that actually the life and the faith of Abraham is used as an example of this. And the verse, our key verse, is quoted when people in the New Testament are trying to explain this dynamic of faith and works. And so we're going to go to the third time when this, our main verse, is quoted. It's in James 2. And if you know the book of James, you know it's all about faith and works. And so he also was going to use this verse. So let's go to jump into the middle of his conversation about faith and works. Verse 18, he says this, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So notice what James is saying. I put that part in yellow because he's saying, look, if you're someone who says, I'm going to show you my faith regardless of my works. This is my faith over here. Nothing to do with works. He would say, no, I'll show you my faith by my works. And the example he gives, a negative example right away, are demons. He's like, look, you just want to believe in God? That's great. Demons believe in God. They know he exists. They know he's real. They know that Jesus is king. They believe all of that. The issue isn't what they believe. The issue is how they live. Because the person who is truly saved not only believes in God, but actually trusts God. Actually lives a life in obedience to God. And of course, the demons don't do that at all. They want to oppose God. So here James is saying, look, you can't, faith without the works is not, there's nothing really certain in that. What we need to see is the evidence of it. He goes on and gives another example, this time a positive example. And it's Abraham that he points to. And he points to the greatest test of Abraham's faith, which is the sacrifice of Isaac. And I want you to just think through what he's saying here about that test of faith and Abraham's obedience. So I'll read the next few verses. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So notice what he's saying. He's saying Abraham was a father of faith. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. One of them was that he would have a son, even though he was super old. And that happened. He had a son. And then the test was for another, the word from God came again and said, I want you to sacrifice your son. And so Abraham believed that God was going to make him into a great nation. That was the promise he was given. But then he was called to obey the word of God, which said, you need to sacrifice your son. It's a deep, complex story. When we get there, we're going to go into it in full detail. But here, the main thing that he's pointing out is the obedience was the thing that evidenced his genuine faith. Like the fact that he was willing to do what God told him to do meant that Genesis 15:6 was valid. His faith was real. Why? Because when he heard the word of God, he did it. What James is saying is that obedience and faith, they always go together. Saving faith and works, good works, they always go together. They have to go together. Again, that's why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is never alone. That there's always works that come from it. Now, the tricky thing about this passage is that highlighted phrase there. Because James says that Abraham was justified by works. In fact, he says, a person, any person, is justified by works, which is tough to swallow. Because remember, we said justified is like saved, is like made righteous. But we just saw that we're justified by the works of Jesus. So how do we understand this? It feels like, this is why it's such a stumbling block, it feels like it's a contradiction to like most of the rest of the New Testament. That's why a lot of people have had trouble with the book of James. But the real question is, what does James mean by works here? What kind of works? There's two main options. Does he mean works which earn our righteousness? Is he saying, okay, look, if you want to really be saved, you better start doing some stuff. You've got a whole list. We've got a whole book here of things you should be doing. And if you do them well enough, you know, then maybe you will be justified. If that's what he's saying, it is contrary to the gospel, completely. Because the gospel is that Jesus did all of the work. So it can't be that. What it is this. The kind of works he's talking about are works which evidence our genuine faith. Okay, that's the second type. Not works which earn a righteousness, works which evidence genuine faith. And that's why it says there in verse 24, faith is not alone. Genuine faith is never alone. We'll put it up there on the screen again. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, but genuine faith is never alone. It's never the case that there's a Christian who just believes and then, you know, doesn't show up in their life. And that's why James uses the word justified. It's a very strong word because he means it strongly. And it makes sense if we take the works with the sense of seriousness that James is taking it. And what I mean is, like he says, faith without works is dead. Which means that these works are very important. Which kind of helps to address a second mistake when it comes to righteousness. The first mistake we've talked a lot about, works righteousness, where those of us who like to earn and achieve, we, even though Jesus did everything on the cross, we still find ourselves like taking a lot of credit for the good things we're doing and finding a lot of peace in that, and that's not a good thing. We need to rest in what Jesus has done. But there's another mistake, which is like a lazy righteousness, where we're very comfortable resting in the work of Jesus. In fact, we don't even worry too much, frankly, about obedience and about sin. I mean, like, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to try to, you know, look for the areas where I can do better, but, you know, I've got a ticket to heaven, Jesus. He did it all, and so I'm just not too concerned about that. And the problem with that is that you end up with people who are professing Christ, and yet their life really has not changed at all. It doesn't reflect like a new life. Remember, that's the thing that grace does and faith does. We're a new person, new affections, new heart. So it'd be weird if there's new inside of us, but outside we're like, oh, this is the same. And that we're justified gives us a sense of like, maybe this is like as serious as we should be concerned for our soul if we're not evidencing any of these good works. And that is how Jesus speaks about us. In Matthew 7, Jesus uses a metaphor, an example of a tree, to talk about people. And here's what he says. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so he's just articulating a principle that we can't see into each other's hearts, but we can see what's going on in the outside of us. Just like a tree. You can't really see, I don't think, if a tree is healthy or good, but you can tell by the fruit. And so what Jesus is saying is to, hey, human being, hey, Christian, if there's been a change inside you, it should show up on the outside. And if you're wondering what kind of fruit, like that fruit is a metaphor, what is it? I mean, it really is talking about the entirety of kind of the Christian living that we find in the New Testament. But there is a verse, famously, that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it's helpful just to look there. Just if you're wondering what should be growing in my life, here are some very good examples. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's all sorts of songs. We can sing these things. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so the very clear picture we get here is of a good tree. A good Christian is one where you're seeing these things grow in our lives. How? By the power of the Spirit of God. It's not in our own strength. That's why when Paul had all those verses, it's God who's working in me, but they are growing. Now, we have to have some qualifications here, or kind of understandings. This is not saying that to be a true Christian, you will have mastered all of these things perfectly. It's not perfect fruit, this side of heaven, but it's fruit that is growing. Whatever level, if you came to Christ like a year ago, whatever level of patience you had, there should be a growth in that. Because God is at work, because he's revealing things to us about our hardness of heart or disobedience, and we're growing. That's a good thing, and it should be the case that you can see that happening. And again, this doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean the mark of a Christian is sinlessness, like perfection. The mark of a Christian is repentance, is that we actually care about these things, and that we feel the conviction, and that we see an area, oh man, I totally forgot about that, or I was ignoring that, but the Spirit brings it to mind, and then what do? We bring it to the cross. We confess it. We trust in the work of Jesus, not in our work. But what people are seeing, what we should be seeing is this constant state of repentance, stepping out in faith, reading our Bible, seeing something, wrestling through it, asking for God's help, and there's a lot of work that's happening here, and we're growing in godliness and in holiness. This is why that word makes sense, that justified by works. Because what James is saying and what Jesus would be saying is, look, you should be concerned if you're not seeing this in your life. It may be saying something about your faith, the genuineness of your faith, the state of your soul. This is sometimes a challenge when we are in a pattern of sin that we are having difficulty overcoming. I often talk to people who come to me and say, you know, Matt, there's this pattern of sin in my life, and man, I've been trying for a long time to have victory over it, and I just keep slipping back, and I've asked for prayer and accountability, and I'm working on it, but it just is really tough to overcome, and I'm worried that maybe I'm just not actually a Christian. Like maybe the fact that this is continuing, I'm nervous that I'm not actually saved. And my response always is, look, if you're worried about this, then that's a good evidence you are saved. If you didn't care about this, then we would be worried. But the struggle, the work is often evident. And sometimes the victories are immediate. Sometimes it takes time. But as Christians, we come trusting in the power of God and striving. That's the thing. We're striving. We're working. We're toiling. Because we care. God has given us hearts now that actually care about honoring him. So before we move on, I thought a good question just in light of this is just the practical question, what kind of fruit is there in our lives? It's a question that bears thinking about, bears praying about, because it's not always easy to see all the fruit, frankly. There's sometimes some bad fruit growing and we don't want to see it. But it's good for us to ask the Lord, would you open my eyes to see where I'm in disobedience, where there's some good works that I could do, and trust that he will give us the strength to do that and that he actually is the one growing it in us. Okay, so now we really have come to the end, in a sense, of the picture of our salvation, of how we are righteous. What is genuine faith? It's a faith that believes the promises of God. It's a faith that is rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's a faith that produces good works and obedience. And that is what it means to be a Christian, that kind of a life. But I wanted to spend the last part of our time kind of, again, asking a practical question about this genuine faith. And the same question as last week. Because we said the big problem with people is that we're not content, we're not happy. And so you might want to know, especially if you're new to the church, okay, what you just described, does that actually make anyone happier? Does it actually result in greater contentment? So that's the question I want to ask. How does this make us happier, this kind of faith? I'm going to give two answers. I'm sure there's more. Two answers. Firstly, obedience increases our joy in God. That is how it makes us happier. There is an aspect of obedience that actually increases our joy in the Lord. I'm going to give you an illustration, an extended illustration of a married couple to help kind of understand this. This is a married couple. We're going to go through a weekend for this married couple twice. First time is a season in their life where they have become rather distant from each other. They've been married maybe 15 years. They have kids. But over the last little while, there has been just a distancing. They're not angry at each other all the time. They're not having drop-down, drag-out fights, anything like that. But relationally, they're quite distant. There isn't the intimacy that there once was. And they are aware of it, but aren't really doing much about it. So it's a Friday. It's the beginning of the weekend. And there are some text messages that go back and forth between this couple. The wife begins and just says, hey, honey, this weekend, don't forget there's these bunch of things that we need to get done. The eaves are full of leaves. She's got a list of things to do, some things to help the kids with, and it's a to-do list. The husband receives this text message with this disposition. A sense of burdensome obligation. He's going to do it. He's not angry about it, but it's, right. Okay, yes, right, yes, honey, I know I have to do those things. Okay. He responds with a text message because he remembers he's got something on Saturday night. Honey, don't forget, Saturday night, I'm going over to Carl's. It's the draft for our fantasy cricket league, and it's a big deal. So it's a big sport. People have that. And her response is similar, right? He can't see it, but she's like, oh, right, yeah. Why? Because she's home with the kids. He's out, and it's not a bad thing. It's fine. It's just a bit of a burden because she forgot about it. This is their weekend. that they're doing good works, good things for each other, but there's no joy in it. There's a sense of, I guess I have to do this. Okay, let's rewind and let's do this again. This time, it's in a different season of their life. It's a season where they have begun both to feel a sense of conviction and unease about the distance between them. So over the last few months, the husband in particular has been really praying a lot for them, praying that God would soften their hearts toward each other, that they would seek to connect with each other. And they have been. They've been trying to have deeper conversations and praying for each other and praying with each other. And by God's grace, there has been a deepening. They've been closer in their relationship. They feel a sense of intimacy. So it's Friday, and there's text messages back and forth. This time, the husband begins. Honey, here's the plans for this evening. I have ordered pizza for our children. I have charged the Xbox controllers. They'll be good for hours. I've made reservations for us at a great restaurant. I'm really looking forward to being with you tonight. Heart emoji, heart emoji. The wife responds, big heart emoji, I'm very excited for this. This is fantastic. And then a bunch of things that I can't tell you what she said. So this husband and wife are looking forward to a great evening. Okay? Their children, they don't even care. They're going to pass out in front of the TV. They have a great evening together in every sense. They're intimate in every sense of the word. It's fantastic. The next morning, they wake up. The wife remembers, honey, forget, there's still those things that we need to do. There's the eaves, there's the big to-do list, same to-do list. How do you think the husband will receive that to-do list? Will it be with the same sense of obligation, or will it be, yeah, absolutely, honey, I'm no problem. I'm going to get up on the ladder right now. I'll take the kids. There, would you not think that there would be a sense of joy in the doing of that list? And not just because he had a great evening with his wife, but because actually doing those things to make her happy makes him happy. It increases his joy to be able to serve her, to be able to do those things. And her, when she finds out about the cricket thing, she's like, yes, great, go, honey. I want you to enjoy that time. I know it's so important to you for whatever reason. She also is happier because it's making him happy. So this whole thing is to help us understand this is our relationship with God, should be our relationship with God. That it is designed to be a relational relationship, actually, with intimacy. And in case you're a bit uncomfortable about the kind of intimacy that I just described, let me just make it more uncomfortable by saying the orgasmic pleasure that is involved in marital relations, that is exactly the metaphor that is used in the Bible. It's not my idea. It's in the Song of Solomon. It's in the Song of Songs, right? It's there. And it not only starts there, it continues. This idea of Jesus as the bridegroom and us as the bride, we see it right at the culmination of history. When we step into the kingdom of heaven, here is Revelation 19. Listen to the language. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and his bride, that's us, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And what I want us to see there is the language of works. The bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? That means the church. Right now, what are we doing while we wait for Jesus? We are making ourselves ready. How are we doing that? By growing in holiness. By doing good works, by obeying his word. Why are we doing those things? Not out of a sense of, oh man, I guess we have to do that. No, we're doing it because we love him. He's our greatest joy. And so when we have opportunity to do something to show that we love him, we grab it. And it actually increases our joy as we do it. This is the nature of the relationship. That he is not a cruel taskmaster giving us a bunch of things that we better do and maybe he'll let us into heaven. He's like, come on in. The feast is for you. And our response as the bride is, I want to be clothed in white. I want to be pure and spotless. In as much as my feeble brain and heart is able, empowered by the Spirit, I want to grow in that holiness and sanctification. I want to give evidence of what he's done. Not just so that people will see and understand the change that Jesus makes, but because it actually makes me happier. I grow in my contentment, my love for God, as I'm able to serve him. So that's the first thing that it actually does. We increase in our joy of God as we serve, as we are obedient. Secondly, and perhaps more practically, that first one was sort of big picture, our relationship. Secondly, obedience to God's word, it actually brings greater contentment. And I want to get right down to the fact that there are things in this book that are telling us to live a certain way. God is telling us, live this way, don't live this way. And as people of faith, our conviction should be, oh, that's actually going to make my life better. So here's an example. I just thought case study ties in with a story that I heard. I'll tell you in a second. So here's a case study. Imagine you're doing your devotions and you're reading through Hebrews. And you read this, Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So if you read that, it would be a pretty clear command, exhortation to try to, like, it's telling us how we should interact with each other, that we should be at peace with everyone, strive for it. That's a working, right? For holiness in terms of our relations with each other. In fact, it says there that there should be no root of bitterness. So that's telling me that what God wants me to do when there's someone who has offended me is to work hard so that I'm at peace with them, so that I don't allow the hardness of heart to grow. And the implicit sort of promise is this will give you a better life, a more content life. Which is clear enough to read and understand, but we know this is hard. And part of the reason it's hard is because there are competing claims for our happiness, namely our flesh. Our flesh, our sin, is telling us, you know what, it actually feels kind of good to be angry and to hold on to it. And so when there's someone who wrongs you, you should kind of just not let that go entirely. There's some kind of perverse sweetness that comes from being angry and holding it. And so we're torn, right? We have to decide, who are we going to believe? And so I want to give you an example of a family who landed hard on that we believe that God's word is going to lead to our greater joy. And so this is a story that I came across a few weeks ago, true story, but a Christian family, they were missionaries, came back to the States, settled somewhere. They had some teenage kids. And sadly, for one of their teenage boys, He went through a very traumatic experience. He was walking home one kind of early evening, and he was jumped by his group of other teens, and they beat him very severely, very violent. They had sticks. Some of them had like nails in them. And so when they beat him, they tore up his face. So he was permanently disfigured, blinded in one eye. Horrible situation. They caught the group of teens that did this. And so there was a trial. And so this meant now that this family, this Christian family, was kind of in the spotlight a bit because they were, the media was tracking the case, and they would want a statement from the family. And the statements that the family would give would be consistently forgiving and gracious, like towards these young people who had attacked their son. And it was difficult for the media to understand. So they would ask more questions, kind of pressing them. Well, aren't you angry? Don't you want justice? Like they're trying to, what's going on here? And so they would try to explain. And this one quote that the wife gave one time, I thought just really was so well said. She said, listen, we can live with physical disability. We can't live with bitterness. We can live with physical disability. We can't live with bitterness. Think about the underlying convictions that are at play there. What is she saying? I mean, we know what they are. They're Christians. What she's saying is they've read Hebrews 12, and they just believe that what God is saying to them is, look, it will be better for you if you do the hard work. That's the thing. Do the hard work of forgiving these kids who hurt your son. And it is hard work. Imagine the emotional, like the effort that it would take to be able to stand up and say, you know what, we forgive them. We want to show grace to them. Imagine the work at home on their knees when the anger comes up to say, Lord, you help me with that. God, I'm so angry at them. I'm so angry at what they did. There's the desire for vengeance, the desire for justice. I want them to get the maximum penalty, whatever it is, that would come up naturally. And what is the work of a Christian? God, I just help me to believe your word is right. Help me to see the wisdom of being someone who's forgiving. And how do they do that? They have what they need. They've been forgiven. God, would you help me to remember how much I've dishonored your name? How the evil of my heart has given bad witness, and that you've forgiven me. God, would you melt the anger within me and the hardness through your forgiveness and your grace? That's work. And what comes out? The fruit of that. The testimony to the media. Look, this is what Jesus has done in our lives. We are forgiven. And so we're going to forgive others. That is the work of a Christian. That is the kind of good works that comes from genuine faith. And that does result in greater contentment. It's not always easy to see the connection between those two things, meaning doing the right thing and the contentment that comes from it. Sometimes there is a delay. We should, if we're mature, sort of experience it right away, but oftentimes it's tough to grow in. But with bitterness, I do think that there is something, if you can see it more clearly. Because if you were to ask, did this actually work? Like, do you think this family was happier forgiving these kids? I think you just need to ask the question, how many bitter people have you met who are really, really happy people? I haven't met many. But when you're cold and hard and holding on to a grudge, you tend to be a very unhappy person. And yet I've met many people who have done the work of forgiving people who've wronged them, and they are free. They're free from that. They're much more joyful and content in Christ. They've been able to give that over to Jesus. Jesus, you're gonna deal with that person. Whether they've said sorry or not, you're gonna deal with it. I'm gonna walk in the contentment that comes from being one of your children. And that's always, for all of the commands of the Bible, that's what it is. It's God saying, look, it's gonna be best for you. You're gonna enjoy me more and your life more as you are obedient to my word. So a couple ways just to close, a couple of questions. One is, in light of this particular example, I think it's good to ask, is there any bitterness that is robbing us of our joy? Do you know a relationship where it's just been so hard, you're just holding on tight to anger? I'm gonna pray that God would bring a release from that, that you'd be able to take it to the cross, take it to the sovereign hand of God and trust that he will deal with it and you can forgive. It will unburden your own soul and bring a greater contentment. But from a wider point of view, are there any areas of obedience, things you're called to that you haven't yet done, areas of sin that you haven't confessed, just fruit? Do you believe God's word in these areas of your life? Are you eager to see the Spirit of God bring them to mind and to seek to do the work of being obedient in them? And one last thing is just an opportunity for this kind of good work. And I just want to draw our attention to next Friday night. We have an opportunity to come and to pray together. Do you know that that's something we're called to do? That Jesus says, pray without ceasing. We see in the church, they come together for the apostles' teaching and for prayer. It's a wonderful opportunity for good works for us collectively. And I would just invite you to this, that next Friday, 8:30, we're going to come pray for these good things. And I would just ask, what happens in your heart for this? For some of us, we enjoy prayer so much, we're for sure gonna be there. For others, this is the kind of thing that it might feel like a burdensome obligation, right? You might be like, man, I guess they're not gonna stop talking about this. I guess I should go to one of them, maybe. And we would feel kind of like this. But I would say, do some work in your heart. To ask the Lord, why is it that I feel this as a burden? Why not a joy of being able to come collectively to connect with the one who has saved me, to bless my church. And so just a reminder and an invitation to this particular good work. It will be a joy to come together next Friday. But let me pray for us, and then we're gonna respond. Heavenly Father, Jesus, we are so thankful to be the church, that Jesus, you love us deeply, and you've given everything for us. And Jesus, I pray that you would continue your good work of sanctification in us. And I pray that we would have just in such clear detail in our mind that your works save us, and yet our works give evidence of what you've done. And so I pray, Lord, that that would be a joy for us, that we would have the conviction and confidence that what you call us to is because you want us to enjoy life more fully and enjoy you more fully. And so I do pray, Lord, for those here struggling with bitterness, perhaps, struggling with anger, struggling with some other sin. We all are to some degree, Lord. I pray, God, that we would rest in your work, that we would see you're inviting us into your presence. We don't have to do anything to receive from you. But then, God, I do pray that springing up from within us would just be a desire to honor you with our lives, that we would be made ready for when you return. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.